Thank you. It's a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning. It has been 2 years since I was last here, and we've had quite a bit that's happened in between then. Just a little. Plus, I learned this morning that Jack had heart surgery. Didn't even know. Kept it from us. Me, anyway. But thankfully, you're doing well. At least, you look well. Yeah. Not so small graces, for sure. Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning. I bring you greetings from the EFCA National Office and President Compline specifically. As one who serves in a denominational setting, we find great delight in serving pastors like Jack and leaders, elders, and churches in the EFCA who are on the front line of ministry. Well, this morning we heard from 1 Thessalonians. We've expressed our faith in God through song corporately, and even as we gathered to pray this morning, as you're singing praise and worship to God, you're also others are listening in, and so your brother and sister are also encouraged as you are confessing your faith, and so this is part of what happens when we gather as God's people. Your mission, transforming lives through Jesus Christ, and love God, love His people, love His live His mission. It really is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about. It's the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that bears fruit elsewhere, loving God and loving others. It's the power of the gospel that changes lives. And so I noticed that, and so we're just going to probably expound what you have as your mission, vision. I don't know what you call it. Mission? Vision? Well, there it is on the front of your bulletin, and I commend you for it. Well, we're coming to the book of Thessalonians, this text of Scripture, to hear God speak in the present tense through the Word that was inspired and written 2,000 years ago and more. I'd like to pray once again and ask God to bless His Word, and that the Scriptures that He inspired, He will now illuminate. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of what we have in His Word, and it's a miracle of listening, of hearing, that God uses this means that the world would call foolishness. God uses this means to change us, to transform us, to conform us into the likeness of His Son. This is one of the means that God uses, the preaching of His Word. So we're gonna reflect our dependency on God and say, God, do Your work. So please join me in prayer again. Father, thank You for the words that You have revealed to us that have been captured in what we know as the Bible. Lord, we are grateful. We are humble recipients. We receive it with joy. Lord, might the Holy Spirit who inspired these words now illuminate them in our own hearts, our minds, our lives, so that, Lord, we will hear You speak in the present tense through the Word You've inscripturated for us, Your people. We are eager to hear once again from You the ancient text in the present moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we have all weathered just a number of things over the last couple of years. With the beginning of the pandemic, March 13 was the last, well, I've since that time, but March 13, it's emblazoned on my mind. It was a flight that I had from Philadelphia, and I got home, and that was it. Pretty much stayed home for the next year. And many of us did very similar kinds of things. Now, it's not the first time, friends, that there's been a pandemic, though it is the first time, it's the first time that many, probably most of us, have had such an experience. Many have wondered if this was and is a unique moment in our history, or if we're just experiencing what life has always been. One who put this question, the question into perspective in this way. If you look at 2021 and just think about that, In 1 year, we experienced the condensing of many years of major historical events. So consider the following. We, in that 1 year, 2020 to 2021, we experienced 1974, an impeachment. We experienced 1968 again with the riots. We experienced a 1929 with stock market crash. We experienced a 1918 again, the pandemic. We experienced the fall of Saigon, 1975. Now, Afghanistan, right? So another. So this is what's condensed here. Another impeachment, another 1974. 1861, you remember what happened in 1861? The Capitol was stormed to stop an electoral count. This was condensed in a year's period of time. And notice, it doesn't say a whole lot about the implications of COVID-19 and the pandemic. Well, we've all learned a whole new vocabulary, haven't we? Think about flatten the curve, herd immunity, epidemiology, the Rho factor, and many others. In fact, it's amazing to me how many expert epidemiologists the past 2 years have created. My brother actually is. He actually served in China when SARS happened in 2003. He was living there at the time. And he's now here, but he and I have had some very interesting conversations, to say the least. Well, friends, even though this is somewhat unique, this is life in a fallen world, isn't it? We live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. There's both a now and a not yet to the kingdom of God. Yes, it has come, but it's also coming. And in between, it means that we as Christians, we live in a manner in which there's gladness and gravity, there's glory and a groan. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I find that the last couple of years, for the people of God, for the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not only created issues in and for the church, which we all know well, but it has also, I think, manifested and revealed issues in the lives of Christians in the church. It's revealed certain things in our lives. Now, in light of this, I thought it might be helpful to be reminded of God's transforming work in our lives and in the life of the church through God's word to the Thessalonian believers. Now, what do we know about Thessalonica? If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as we're going to work our way through the text and then make some applications to our own lives. So what do we know about Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica was a strategic city. It had one of the best natural harbors on the Aegean Sea and was located at the juncture of the Ignatian Way, which was a major east-west Roman highway. It was, because of its specific location, it was the most populous, populated, and it was also the capital city of Macedonia. So this was a significant and strategic city that Paul visited. Now, it was also religiously pluralistic. Oh, that can sound kind of familiar, doesn't it? Now, based upon evidence that we have, it was a place with many Roman, Greco-Roman deities, such as Dionysius, Asclepius, Aphrodite, that's one you might know, or at least have heard, Demeter, Zeus, and Egyptian gods, Isis and Serapis. And these were popular idols or gods of the Greco-Roman and the Egyptian pantheon. And then plus, you worship the Roman Empire. Now, this is the background that explains the significance of what Paul writes about regarding the transformation and the transformative impact of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. So, when was this church founded? Some of you might remember. In fact, I think Pastor Dan is maybe teaching some of this as he works through the Bible, some of those, the eight lessons. Though I think with just eight lessons and making it through the whole Bible, maybe not. You're going to have to come back for 201. This is 101. Come back for 201. Well, the church was planted during Paul's second missionary journey. He traveled along with Silas and Timothy. They departed from Philippi, traveled along the Ignatian Way, and arrived a few days later in Thessalonica. Well, he planted the church, preached the gospel, planted the church. Believers came to faith in Christ, and that's then believers become the church, right? And Paul preached for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, And many came to faith in Christ. Well, the Jews did not like that, and so they became suspicious of Paul and created opposition. In fact, what they did is they gathered a mob, the rabble is how the text refers to it, Acts chapter 17, and they started a riot against Paul, dragging Jason, who was Paul's host, and some other Christians before the politarchs, claiming they disturbed the peace and violated Caesar's decrees. Well, this then led to Paul and Timothy and Silas leaving. They departed, went to Berea. Now, what do you know about Berea? Acts chapter 17. What do you know about the Bereans? They examined the scriptures daily. So Paul moves from Thessalonica to Berea, and this is what we learn of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. And from here, then, he goes to Athens. And you remember what happens in Athens? The Areopagus Address, Acts chapter 17. And the Jews and the rabble continue to dog Paul, and he continues to move. And so he moved from Athens then to Corinth, where he began his 18-month ministry. Well, Timothy and Silas joined him. They had not come with him. They joined him later and brought a report, which then is the basis upon which Paul then gets this report of the believers in Thessalonica, and he writes the letter. Now, the most common theme of this book is the second coming of Jesus. That was going to be then the major question that was before the Thessalonian believers. John Stott concludes the following, whose outline I follow in broad strokes. Here's what he writes. What is of particular interest, because it applies to Christian communities in every age and place, is the interaction which the apostle portrays between the church and the gospel. He shows how the gospel creates the church. It's the preaching of the gospel that transforms lives that creates the church. And the church then communicates that gospel again, and the gospel shapes the church as the church seeks to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. So the gospel is foundational to everything. And so the evangel, or the evangelical in the Evangelical Free Church of America, our denomination, we are grounded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we have nothing. We really have nothing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul begins this epistle to the Thessalonians, he focuses on the church of God, which the gospel has brought into being. We'll look at verses 1 to 4. And then he addresses the gospel the church received and is spreading, concluding with a statement about the transforming power of the gospel. This will be verses 5 to 10. So if you have your Bibles again, you just follow along. Notice the church of God, verses 1b to 4. Notice firstly that the church, though geographically located, exists and lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the second part of verse 1. Paul sends this letter to the church, a gathered body of believers. When one becomes a Christian, they become part of a family. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And honestly, dear friends, those who claim to love Jesus but despise or hate the church do not understand the Lord Jesus and what he came to do. He came to redeem a people for himself, for his own glory. It's a people for himself. And I've heard so many. There's just a recent one I won't name. You've probably heard it as well. It was in a paper, so it's public. But another one that says, "Yeah, I love Jesus, but I just hate religion. I hate the church." How do you do that? Now, note this is sent to the church. Notice now what Paul says. It's the church of the Thessalonians, that is, the believers in Thessalonica comprise this church. But importantly, notice again, look at the text. Paul identifies their location. Where are they located? Well, we would say they're located in Thessalonica, right? But he doesn't do that. What he says is they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing is he's saying that their theological, the truth of who they are in Christ supersedes their geographical location. It doesn't do away with their geographical location. We are here geographically situated. But what Paul is saying is what matters even more than where you are geographically located is the fact that you are in God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what matters. That is why, dear friends, Christians are considered strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, because we can live anywhere. It doesn't really matter, because our Christian faith and our life in God supersedes everything else. That's what Paul is saying. Being in transforms being of. That is, being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ transforms living here in Canonsburg or in Minneapolis or in Northfield or in China. It doesn't matter. This transforms. Being in transforms being of. And I think this is very important for us to remember today. Secondly, notice verse 3. The church manifests spiritual life through a work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will often, it's not unusual, he will pick up faith, hope, and love. He often will do that. And he, they're really marks of a Christian. And the lists are a number of different places in the New Testament. And often he will vary the order, and even here, faith, hope, love, it doesn't quite follow that familiar triad, right? It ends with the hope. And often the reason he does that, and he'll use them in different ways, same terms, is to emphasize the virtue that occurs at the end. That's what he wants to emphasize for this particular group of Christians. So remember, the part of the problem that the Thessalonians were struggling with was the return of Christ. And so how does he end his triad? With hope. Hope in what? Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is saying here to these believers. Now notice, faith is directed to God. Love is directed to others. So let's look at your mission here. Love God, love his people. You've captured what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians. Not just 1 Thessalonians. But so, nice job. I commend you. It's coming right out of the text. Isn't that our desire as evangelicals, that this is our authority, and we seek to understand it and then live it out, right? So make sure, dear friends, that this is not just a placard on your bulletin, that the Spirit of God would breathe life into you as a people of God, and you would love God, you would love his people, and you would live on mission. That's what Paul is saying here. Faith is directed to God, love is directed to others, and hope is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith rests on the past. That is our faith, having placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests in the past. It doesn't stay there, but that's where it begins. Love labors in the present. It labors in the present. And hope steadfastly looks to the future. But it also has an implication coming backwards for how we live today. That is, we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be fearful because we have a hope. And it's not just a wishful thinking hope. It's a sure and certain hope. Every Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hope-filled longer. This is really evidence of the new birth. It's evidence of being a Christian. Notice, also, number 3, that the church is loved by God and chosen, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, their Christian life is grounded in God's love. We love. Why? Why do we love? Because he first loved us. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. It is the history of redemption, friends, God choosing. This is the language used of Israel, and it is now reapplied to or fulfilled by the Gentile congregation, reflecting the church made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, now representing the renewed Israel of God. And it is not based on anything inherently good in us or anything we have merited, friends. In fact, I've heard it said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation are the sins from which we need to be saved. Wow. Not much. It is God's undeserved favor and kindness. He loved us. One way to understand this is that God loves all in some ways, and he loves some in all ways. Do you ever grow tired of remembering and relishing the fact that God loved and loves you? The exhortation to the church in Ephesus, you remember that? Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. What was the problem? They were exhorted. The reason is because they had left their first love. Listen to the words of Leslie Newbegin. When we think about the church, who claims, he claims that the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is the only hermeneutic of the gospel. Now, what is a hermeneutic? Hermeneutic is an interpretation. It's an explanation. It expounds something. It explains something. It would be like something that turns a light on something that you can see. Something that's dark, a hermeneutics or interpretation would be something that would shine a light on something that you can now see. And what he says is that the church really is an interpretation of the gospel. It manifests the gospel. This is what he writes. The primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. You are that. Now, not only you, but others as well, but you are that. You are that Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? How in the world does a man hanging on a cross convey power? That's the question that Newbegin raises. He answers, the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, the only interpretation or manifestation or revelation, what he's saying, of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. That gets back to this, friends. Transforming lives through Jesus Christ. Transformed and transforming. What does that mean? Here's then the implication of that, friends. It will be a community. This means that this church, this congregation, will be a community of praise in a world of doubt and skepticism. It'll be a community of truth in a pluralistic society that overwhelms and produces relativism. Relativism, there is no truth, right? It's your own truth. It really doesn't matter. It will be a selfless community that does not live for itself, but is deeply involved in the concerns of its neighborhood in a selfish world. And it'll care for the most vulnerable by collecting money in bottles for babies. It will be a community prepared to live out the gospel in public life in a world that privatizes all religious claims. And we're living in a day in which it's intentionally silenced. It will be a community of mutual responsibility in a world of individualism. It will be a community of hope in a world of pessimism and despair about the future. Friends, I hear that, and I look at that list that's included. And I think, how many of us have succumbed to those things that we are to reflect the opposite of? How often have we doubted and been skeptical and we have been selfish and we have despaired about the future? The Spirit of God living within us produces something different than that. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle with some of those things. That's part of not being in the new heavens and the new earth yet. We are. But part of addressing some of those fears, concerns, or whatever the case might be, is when we meet together, we hear the Word of God preached, and the Word of God is against us for us. Think about that. The Word of God is against us for us. Why is it against us? It's against our sinful, selfish tendencies so that we can truly live life the way God intended it to be lived. That's the desire. That's the intent. God is for us. in that way. And we gather together so that we can remind one another of these truths. And when we fear, when we become anxious, the thing to do with that is not ignore it, not to deny it, but to confess it, acknowledge it. And I think all too often we hide these things, we conceal these things, we try to go it alone. We're embarrassed to talk to someone else about it. We're ashamed to bring it before God. He knows it. This is part of living the Christian life together, open, transparent, broken, repentant, hopeful. Secondly, friends, the gospel of God, verses 5 to 10. In verses 5 to 10, Paul then turns, and the gospel then becomes the culminating truth of this whole text of Scripture. Here in the midpoint of this first chapter, it looks backward as critical to understand what the church of God is, and it is critical in looking forward, verses 5 to 10, to see the effects of the fruit or fruit of the gospel in both messengers and recipients. That is, there is a certain character in the messenger, the one proclaiming the gospel, that ought to reflect the gospel that individual proclaims. And I would say, dear brothers and sisters, that there have been some very painful pastors and leaders that I know, that you know, that have shipwrecked the faith. It's been painful. And with very little repentance at all. It's as if one is much more concerned about one's own reputation and building one's own platform than humbly but courageously proclaiming the gospel, recognizing the gospel, we die to self. And we see this now in verses 5 to 10. Notice, firstly, the way the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Heralds, evangelists, messengers. Notice verse 5. Paul begins in verse 5, because he provides two grounds: the authenticity of the messenger and the authority the messenger brings. Or the content of the gospel and the character formed and transformed by the gospel. What he's saying is there isn't a dichotomy. That is, the message we preach is to be reflected in the lives we live. There isn't an inconsistency. And I would say this, that denying that there's an inconsistency, or denying when it comes short, my life comes short when I am short with my wife, when I am impatient with my grandchild, or whatever the case might be, not that I ever would be, right? You don't deny it. You don't conceal it. You don't ignore it. That then is hypocrisy. We're going to do it. Anyone impatient with your spouse this morning? Don't raise your hand. Sunday morning seemed to be a common time when that would happen. Yes, but you know the way to deal with it then is not to deny it, it's to confess it. So when you confess it, that's not hypocrisy. When you deny it, that's hypocrisy. That's arrogance. When you acknowledge it, that's living out the gospel. That's not hypocrisy. That's repentance. That's living out the gospel. And I would say this, that the gospel in our lives, some of the key aspects that it produces is humility and ongoing repentance. Repentance isn't a once and done. It's ongoing. An ongoing reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, how many of us have arrived? How many of us are glorified? I don't see any glorified bodies around here yet. Maybe they're floating around, huh? But that's just not the case. And Paul then is addressing both of those aspects in himself and those that bring the message and those that the message that they bring, content and character. Notice now what he says. He says, he identifies how it comes. Verse 5, because our gospel came, how? In word. Words, good news, Good news must be spoken, and it has specific content. It's a message about Jesus Christ. You know, often you will hear it said that when we proclaim the gospel, always proclaim the gospel, and if you have to, use words. You've heard that expression. Always proclaim the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Friends, you cannot proclaim the gospel without words. You can't. The good news is words. It would be like me saying to the news reporter or the sportscaster, now share the good news if your Super Bowl team won, whatever. Share the news that the LA Rams won, but don't use words. Does that work? It doesn't work. It's impossible, right? Good news is to be proclaimed. It's to be spoken. And it's the same thing with the gospel. It came, the gospel came in word. It came in power. Not the power to do signs and wonders. Paul would have used a different word. But this refers to the powerful work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ to make a dead person alive. Apart from Christ, there are walking spiritually dead. There are hundreds of thousands of walking spiritually dead. And because of the gospel of grace and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, the power, we are walking spiritually alive. Thanks be to God. It comes in power. The power of the gospel to create new life. And notice third, in the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathes life. We sang about breath of God, breathe, right? This is the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, in which we live. And with full conviction, convinced this is true. This is both objectively true, that is, it's true outside of us. But it's also true subjectively in that I've experienced it. There's an inner witness of the Holy Spirit saying, this is true, and I will give my life for it. And with full and he then says, not just with full conviction, but then also for your sake. The gospel enables us to give ourselves for the sake of others as Jesus did. Jesus did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No, we don't have to give our lives as a ransom for many. Once is enough. Nothing can be added to that. But we still give our lives on behalf of others. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Secondly, notice that the way the gospel was received, verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. The exemplary nature of the Thessalonians' response to the gospel contrasts words with power. In other words, it wasn't just with words. Notice, they received it with much affliction, or in much affliction, verse 6. You will recall, as I mentioned earlier, that when Paul preached the gospel, a number were persuaded and joined them. They became Christians. But the Jews became jealous and enlisted the aid of some, this is from Acts chapter 17, some wicked men of the rabble, is how they're referred to. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Now, there was not martyrdom at this point in history, but there was persecution and social harassment. Many sources indicate that Christians were looked upon with disgust because they would not participate in the social and cultic activities of child sacrifice, of abandoning babies, and sleeping around. There was a cost, just as there is today. Friends, identifying as a Christian or with a church used to carry cultural capital. 50 years ago, it carried cultural capital. You could say you were a Christian, or you could say you're a member of a church, and it would carry cultural capital. Friends, today we're not living at that time. In fact, today it carries cultural cost and condemnation. Now, I'm not saying, it's just the reality, friends. It's just the reality. And I would say that we are as much like the early church as we've probably ever been since the 4th century, when Christianity became legal in the Edict of Milan. There is a cost. How do we respond? Well, how did the Thessalonians respond? They responded not just in much affliction, but, notice the text, verse 6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who gave power to those who preached the gospel gave joy to those who received it. He empowers speakers and hearers. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And friends, remember that there's joy in heaven among the angels over sinners who repent. One of the realities of living in this world is that we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That is one of the marks of a Christian. This is not a grit-your-teeth thing or a Pollyanna sort of existence. Optimism, whatever. It's a deep trust in God. One writes, and I this has been so helpful over the course of the last couple of years. Listen to this. It doesn't deny the real weeping and hurting and pain and frustration and sorrow, but it's transformed. Here's what one writes. Occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Think about that in the last 2 years. A delayed or postponed wedding. A fact that you could not see a newborn grandchild for a week, a month, whatever it was. The fact that you cannot experience a graduation, high school, college, whatever. Think about these are real things. I've experienced a number of those myself. You have too. So grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face. Trust God. And embrace the life that He's given you. Grieving is real. Losses are real. Pain is real. Really felt. Really expressed. And hope and joy is real. That changes it profoundly. That's where we are. That's an implication of the gospel. It doesn't overlook. It doesn't deny. Those are real things. They're real griefs. They're real pains. But it doesn't have the final word. God and the gospel do. Notice, they also then, in affliction, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they imitate and then model. They imitate and model, and it's seen throughout. You notice it says Macedonia and Achaia. They were the two Greek provinces, the north and the south of the Roman Empire, and today, which is known modern Greece. And the gospel sounded forth. Echoed is the word, the Greek word from which we get echo from. It's an evangelistic activity or the news of the newfound faith of the Thessalonians. Imitation is part of the Christian life. We imitate Christ, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we imitate other Christians. Think about how you learn to pray. The numbers of people that learn how to pray by watching older saints pray. How many, I mean, think about that. Or living the Christian life, or sharing the gospel with another, or loving a neighbor. We learn. Yes, we hear, we are taught, but we also learn from what we observe, don't we? And that's then where there's to be consistency. We become models for others. You know, my 4-year-old grandson, he repeats everything that is said. Everything. It's like a parrot. It's an echo. It's an echo. Everything. It's taught and it's caught. If it is taught but not caught, then if what is taught is not lived in order to be caught, that's a problem. It is a reality, but then there's a remedy for that, right? Remember we talked about that, repentance. You know, we will often criticize and condemn the next or younger generation. But I will often reply, who created them? We need to look in the mirror. I need to look in the mirror. And then finally, the power of the gospel transforms. Notice verses 9 and 10. This is the fullest and the clearest account of the power of the gospel evidenced in regeneration. Conversion, being born again, becoming a Christian. The gospel transforms and turns the heart and affections to God. Notice there are three aspects of this turning. It begins with a turning from and a turning to. Turn is often used in the New Testament for conversion. Turn is a way to saying you became a Christian. Luke will do this often in the book of Acts. And it overlaps with this notion of repentance, of a 180-degree turn from something to something else. And notice what they turn from. They turn from to God from idols to God. Secondly, notice that they also serve the living and true God. So turn to serve the living and true God, to wait for the Son from heaven. To wait for the Son from heaven. Now, I need to say this. What is an idol today? What is an idol today? So they turned from idols to God from idols. And we think of idols as a big statue or something carved or whatever the case might be. Here's, I think, a very helpful description of this, because we are exhorted to keep ourselves from idols. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Or, sin isn't only doing bad things, it is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. And so, friends, this is the challenge for us today. In some respects, we serve the living and true God and we wait for the Son from heaven, who raised Jesus from the dead and who delivers us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the coming wrath. And the fact that that would not necessarily be good news would reflect how much of a biblical worldview we've imbibed over against how much the world we've imbibed. That's a good thing. That's an incredible thing that we've been rescued. One has written this: is Christianity declining where you are? Is it rather growing in power and influence? Is persecution coming for you, or is cultural success around the corner? None of it matters. Our calling is precisely the same in what we call times of ease and what we call times of struggle. And the good news is always news and always good. Don't bother being an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So, in closing, this is a text to remind us about the mirror and the window. Often, friends, I use this of myself. I look out the window and I see the sins of others, and I easily see them and can easily condemn them. And sins ought to be condemned wherever and whomever. But I'm much more reticent, much less inclined to look in the mirror and see my own sins. So, glance out the window, but gaze in the mirror. The mirror of God's Word. One of the things that I find often happens among those that have been Christians for some time is that we have this category of, we'll condemn certain sins, but there are exceptional or respectable sins that get a pass. As Jerry Bridges would say, sins like ungodliness and anxiety and frustration and discontentment and unthankfulness and pride and selfishness and lack of self-control, and he goes on, they're considered respectable sins, so they get a pass. And friends, that's what God, through the Holy Spirit, says, look in the mirror of my word. And as Irenaeus says, this then is the glory of God being man fully alive. So thanks be to God that by the power of the gospel we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. And Lord, we pray that we would look in the mirror of your word, not to try to pull ourselves up, but by the Holy Spirit to look, to see clearly. And then, Lord, we pray to respond by that same Spirit and by that means to be conformed and transformed into the likeness of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.